This morning, the passage before us, we bring to you with the Lord's help a message entitled, The Frigid Faithful. Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father in heaven, we bow before you, asking now as we humble ourselves before your most holy and precious and true word, that the ministry of your Spirit would be evident in revealing to us and showing our own hearts, while also, by means of this passage, showing to us the heart of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help now in both the preaching and in our hearing that we would worship you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. When was the last time that you had a checkup? Not a trip to urgent care, not a trip hopefully to the emergency room, but one of the normal, regular, routine health checkups. They're not always the most enjoyable. Sometimes they're inconvenient, but indeed they are necessary. You think back to the time you had your last checkup and even consider what all was done. It's simply a time to assess one's condition, how one is in the realm of health. You think of those checkups, all that they ask, maybe various tests that they want you to go through, labs that are done, all to evaluate one's health, how one is really doing. We understand the need for that in our own bodies. I hope and trust we understand there's also a need for that with our souls. We even think of the worth and price of the soul. How important it is from time to time to have a spiritual checkup to evaluate what is the state of our inner person. How is our spiritual heart doing? Understanding that from the Proverbs, from our heart flow the springs of life. A checkup for our spiritual body, our spiritual heart is necessary, and we believe the passage before us serves as a good checkup. Even stepping into the examination room this morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 2, yes, we're, for this Lord's Day, opening our Bibles to Revelation, a book primarily about things that are yet to come in the future, but even a book right off the bat in verse 1 of chapter 1, a book about Jesus Christ, Him in all of His glory. And before it even launches into events that are to come into the future, the final plan of Christ's own victory, how in chapters 2 and 3, if you know Revelation, you remember there are first these seven letters sent to seven real churches, each of which almost it's that church stepping into the examination room for a checkup. And thus this morning, as we enter into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it's as if we also are guests of the church at Ephesus, stepping into that examination room. The church itself is going to step onto the examination table. We're going to step and sit in one of the extra chairs often found in that room. We look down at chapter 2, verse 1, and it's as if there's a knock at the door. We read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The physician enters in. In fact, verse 1 tells us the physician's credentials. We read in God's word, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. We might ask and wonder, who is this physician? If we would read the entirety of chapter 1, it would be quite clear. In fact, this figure is none other than the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and all of his magnificence, all of his holy glory. And indeed, keeping with the imagery, he being the great physician, it's as if in the description here about him in verse 1, he gives to us his credentials, as we said a moment ago. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. so that we're not confused. In fact, if you look back to the very end of chapter 1, we're told who these seven stars are, and we're told what these seven lampstands are. It says the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels or even messengers of the seven churches. Put simply, this is Christ concerning these seven churches, how each letter is even addressed to the different leaders within these churches, the golden lampstands signifying these seven churches. So you put two and two together, and when we read that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his, right hand, keeping with the imagery, it's as if he's saying he is the chief of staff. This is the supreme great physician, the one who has absolute and supreme authority over those who would lead and minister within his church. In fact, as he steps in, we understand this morning, and hopefully the church at Ephesus understands this morning, they're not dealing with an intern or a resident or a fellow. No, the head of the hospital is entering in. The one who has final word on all matters. Not only that, having absolute authority, he is the one who is on call amidst his physician care. The one attending. He's the one we read who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's a physician who gives his care not remotely or virtually, but present, in person. You could think and say he's making rounds, walking among and in the middle. In fact, he's characterized by these credentials. It's good for the Church of Ephesus to consider, good even for us to consider this morning, that in any true, faithful, Bible-teaching and believing church, that even amidst all the excitement and activity of a Lord's Day with all individuals present, there is always one unseen yet ever present making rounds amidst all of his ministries, watching, observing, even examining what is the state of her health. Those are his credentials. We then begin the examination proper. Verses 2 through 3 and verse 6, we learn the patient's symptoms. Keeping with that imagery of a checkup and an examination, the great physician speaks, and he says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. Under this physician's examination, he has perfect, comprehensive knowledge. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing can be missed. In fact, he says, I know your deeds, and he further expands it, your deeds, namely your toil and your perseverance. It's as if as he begins this examination, he says, I know, here's the first symptom, your sacrificial ministry. Your sacrificial ministry, even expressed in two ways, your toil and your perseverance. And we might wonder, what was their toil? Or maybe your translation says, your labor. The rest of verse 2 tells us, you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. That here within the church at Ephesus, as he applies his knowledge and brings to their awareness the symptoms that he observes, he says, I know your sacrificial ministry. I see your toil. I see your labor. You are faithful, or you cannot tolerate these evil men. That there within the ministry, evil and sin that would pop up from individuals Here was a congregation that didn't turn a blind eye to it. They didn't put up with it. They took the Christian life seriously, understanding what the scriptures say. Sin, like leaven, can very quickly spread its influence and leaven the whole lump. Not only that, it says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. You examine them. You try them. You even uncover and unmask that they're false. You go back to this time in the early church, how often there would be these itinerant ministers who would go from city to city, church to church, stepping in on the Lord's day, presenting themselves as if they are a faithful representative of Jesus Christ. But how that congregation had trained their ear of discernment to recognize these individuals, they're not Christ's authorized representatives. They're not set apart and appointed and called to the ministry. No, indeed, they're false. They're active deceivers. And here is this ministry, this congregation that was able to unmask that. Through their discernment, they tested and weighed the words and were able to discern what was true and what was false. And with these apostles, quote unquote, you found them to be false. You think for a moment, that speaks to the knowledge of this congregation. In fact, one thing to know something, whole other thing to be able to know it so well to protect and defend it. And when we even recall the history of the church at Ephesus, it really shouldn't be any surprise. You remember the lineage of this ministry? Going even back to Acts, how here within this church, you had an individual by the name of Apollos, who's characterized in Scripture as being mighty in the Scriptures. How he spent time within this ministry. How also that famous sacrificial couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 19 tells us they were faithful here in the church at Ephesus. You think even of the Apostle Paul, how he spent quite some time at the church at Ephesus, such that in Acts chapter 20, when he has the emotional scene with the elders of Ephesus bidding them farewell, how he says, for a period of 3 years, night and day, I faithfully admonished you with tears. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul, think even of Timothy. When Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, he includes the comment that Timothy remained on at Ephesus and there for some time sought to bring into place all the instruction brought to him in 1 Timothy. In fact, not even just Timothy, even the author of this letter, the Apostle John. A testimony within the early church tells us that around 66 AD, John made his way to Ephesus and for several decades faithfully ministered there in the midst of this church. In fact, only being removed when it was his exile in Patmos. You think for a moment, what legacy, what spiritual heritage with all these biblical figures involved? You even think of the significant biblical books in one way or another connected to the church here at Ephesus. Directly or indirectly, you think of Ephesians. You think of 1 Timothy and even 2 Timothy, if Timothy's there within the church. You think if the Apostle John for decades is ministering within this church, surely the teaching from the Gospel of John, or 1, 2, and 3 John, or even this letter itself, Revelation, how the books would go and be brought there within the church and even the significant biblical teaching within them. How even all throughout those letters, there would be the many warnings and instructions for how to protect and guard the flock. When we read in Revelation 2:2 how they tested those false teachers, we understand they're simply carrying out their biblical responsibility. Paul instructed Timothy to do that back in 1 Timothy. Remain there in Ephesus so you can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Or even in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who will continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Or perhaps most famously, if you remember from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, how likely this congregation would receive the words, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And what do we find all these years later? Here is a church that has been faithful to do just that. This physician has uncovered the symptom of sacrificial ministry, but even in identifying their toil and toil with all these false teachers, surely that surfaces another symptom, that of doctrinal purity. In fact, doctrinal purity further expressed, if you look down at verse 6, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This group, the Nicolaitans, are introduced here. The only other reference to them is just a few verses later in another address to another church in chapter 2, verse 14. And you bring the verses together, and even what's said in chapter 2, 14, that this group of the Nicolaitans, how they're connected with the error of Balaam. Our minds have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, even to remember who was Balaam and what did he do. Maybe you remember Balaam, and most often we think of him and the talking donkey and maybe the prophecies that he tried to utter against Israel that God overturned for Israel's blessing. Three times that occurred. The king of Moab, Balak, was quite angry with Balaam, even asking him, "What did I pay you all that money for, you prophet for hire? I want you to pronounce judgment, and you keep pronouncing blessing." So what then did Balaam do? Well, he tells Balak, if you really want to get these Israelites, put before them idolatry, put before them immorality. And that's exactly what happened. That was Israel's undoing, how she gave herself to all the idols and even with the foreign people committed great sins of immorality. Thus, for that to be mentioned with this group, the Nicolaitans, the teaching and even error of Balaam, likely this was a group that was excusing and even encouraging idolatry and immorality. In fact, you get a very interesting comment from one of the leaders in the early church, a man just a generation or two after the Apostle John. His name was Irenaeus of Lyon. How in his famous work Against Heresies, he speaks of this group, the Nicolaitans, how he wrote they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. And in fact, Irenaeus says their beginning is traced back to a man named Nicholas. Nicholas of Antioch, none other than one of the seven men filled with the Spirit set apart by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. How Irenaeus writes, that man, at once a follower of the Lord, later apostatized, departed from the true faith, and stirred up these followers that then invaded this church, trying to encourage them to give in to sin, give in to idolatry and immorality. We think even back to that scene in Acts 20 where Paul is giving his final words to these very elders, and he says to them, Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. That's what they did, but this church in Ephesus stood their ground. They put them to the test. What's the symptom here? Why, great doctrinal purity. Sacrificial ministry, doctrinal purity. Even in verse 3, we learn their perseverance, the symptom of faithful longevity. You have perseverance. Maybe your translation says endurance, a term speaking of patience, not so much with a focus upon people, but a focus upon circumstances. Maybe giving us an idea that there were some very intense circumstances that this church had to work through, and they did. They endured, it says, for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. We thinking for a moment, a second ago, we thought of the history of the church in Ephesus. Maybe recalling a history of the city of Ephesus helps us think about maybe some of the things this church had to persevere through. Going back again to the ancient world, here is one of the greatest and most important cities in the Roman Empire. A city by ancient standards that was absolutely massive. Numbers around 250,000 people or more. A city at the center of four of the major trade routes in the ancient world, speaking of its commerce and even its economy. Ephesus was known for its entertainment and for its sports. A massive stadium for regular athletic games, even a massive theater that you can visit the ruins of today, that just the theater itself could hold 25,000 people. Here was a city that was so committed to Rome and to Caesar that they were given the most unique privilege of basically their own self-government. Meaning, you, Ephesus, are so loyal to Rome and so loyal to Caesar that we don't even have to police you. You're able to maintain and police yourselves. But if there was one thing about that city of Ephesus, maybe even that you remember right now, the one grand attraction, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, there at Ephesus was the temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. Four times the size of the Parthenon, beautiful in its construction. And there in the center, a great statue to Artemis, which some have referred to as a most beautiful blasphemy. And there at that temple, there would be thousands upon thousands of priests and priestesses, all there welcoming, ready to encourage and involve you in their temple prostitution. That's the city where this church is. That's the city where this church not merely has limped along and survived, but evidently has thrived. An environment that would be suffocating as it was so anti-Christ and so pro-Caesar. But they endured. They persevered. They hadn't grown weary, all for his name's sake. What then has this physician found by means of this examination and these symptoms? Here is a ministry marked by sacrificial ministry, doctrinal purity, faithful longevity. And we would hope every church, and indeed our church, would also be marked by these same symptoms. But before the patient's dismissed, before we exit our chair and step out and move on with the day, we understand and even remember the credentials of this physician, how perfect, how skilled he is in assessing his patients. It leads us in verse 4 to number 3, the patient's diagnosis. You see, despite all these outward positive signs and symptoms, though outwardly there's all of the signs of life and activity, he spots what is unseen but ever present. This quiet, hidden, secret disease that is there, present, and soon to take over the entire church. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." I mean, can you imagine the shock when the congregation heard this? How within their hearts they would want to speak back to the physician, "Excuse me?" How they would point to each of those symptoms and say, "What about these?" And he would say, "Yes, you are faithful, church at Ephesus, but you are also frigid." A word of warning to them and a word of warning to us here today. That even as we put all of this together, we can gather that all of these positive symptoms can be present and real within a church. And yet there can be this hidden cancer that's metastasizing and spreading within the church. That leaving and forsaking one's first love, even with all that activity, that was true and that was present. We then look at this and even think, what exactly is this love? In fact, Bible commentators wrestle with it. Some even saying why it's one's love for another, where they were growing cold in their love for the body and love for other believers. And certainly that is true and that ought to be included. But if we know anything of love and even the love that the scriptures speak and call us to, horizontal love always first flows where? From our vertical love. And if there's any sign or symptom of problems in our horizontal love that always is bringing us first back, there is an issue in our vertical love towards Christ himself. He's saying your first love, the love that you had at first, what older Christians would call the love of first espousals, the love when you were first saved. Well, sure, there wasn't depth or maturity, but there was real sincerity and real intensity. How even with this love, it's not simply emotion, but it's certainly not less than emotion. Yes, we're all made different and love manifests itself in each of us differently, but understanding that this love being the chief and strongest of all affections. In fact, an explanation from an older Christian maybe helps. This is from Octavius Winslow, a contemporary of Spurgeon. He said, "This motive, that of love, is the most holy and influential of all motives of obedience. Love, flowing from the heart of Jesus into the heart of a poor believing sinner, expelling selfishness, melting coldness, conquering sinfulness, and drawing the heart up in a simple and unreserved surrender, is of all principles of action the most powerful and sanctifying under the constraining influence of this principle. How easy it is, then every cross of Christ becomes. With this love present, how light becomes every burden, how pleasant every yoke, duties become privileges. Difficulties vanish, fears are quelled, shame is humbled, delays rebuked, and all on fire for Jesus. the pardoned, justified, adopted child exclaims, "Here, Lord, am I, a living sacrifice, yours for time, yours for eternity." And yet this simple but most strong love was forgotten. It was fading. In fact, there's a very real word of caution when we even consider the context here. Even as he identified that symptom of doctrinal purity, that even amidst doctrinal purity, he's saying one's love for Christ can grow cold. That's a word of warning to every student of theology, every person with an interest in apologetics or an interest in discernment. In fact, the commentator Ramsey notes quite well, when any are called to contend earnestly for the faith, when patience is tried by daring and persistent error, here's the caution: the process is apt to chafe and embitter the spirit, and success fosters spiritual pride. If we're not careful, we quickly become more concerned about winning arguments than caring for, loving, or even winning the person. In fact, we note well the word of caution: it is possible to guard the theology of Christ and yet drift from the Christ of theology. But maybe the church would point to their faithful longevity, and yet that too, we ought to be careful, and they ought to be careful. It's the danger of counting calendars, believing in some way that past faithfulness guarantees future faithfulness. I hope you and I understand, and we hope even that this early church understood, that there is no such thing as cruise control in the Christian faith. In fact, even the warning of the danger of moving from the first generation of believers to the second, or even the third, that yes, there was sacrificial ministry and doctrinal purity and faithful longevity, but the ministry here, as the love faded, became sterile, became metallic, it became clinical. And how very real this can be. Maybe you and I know something of that this morning. Considering even that love of first espousals to where we might be even today, approaching something like preparing for and teaching a lesson has quickly descended into something that's clinical. How the opportunity and privilege to serve and help in a class or in a ministry has quickly descended into something clinical. How even the preparing for and attendance of the Lord's Day has become clinical. You know, if pastors aren't careful, even the preparing and preaching of sermons can indeed become clinical. But even as this metastasizes, it doesn't just stay within the realm of the church. We bring it back into our homes. The marriages become clinical. Our parenting becomes cold and clinical. Our work and witness out in the world becomes clinical. That's the diagnosis: you have left your first love. Who knows even all the reasons, what even the causes underneath it might be. Perhaps even the warning that John also gives back in 1 John, not loving the world nor the things in the world. And Winslow again would say, love to the world will deaden the soul's love to God. How it will steal upon you by silent and insidious encroachment, and how, he says, its disguises are many. things that might begin innocent quickly become wrong and sinful, and interest in the world's possessions become an out-of-balance love for the world's possessions, or the world's pleasures, or the world's praise, or the world's perspectives, or even the world's priorities. How we are discipled and taught and catechized by the world, and the love for the world puts out of our heart this love of first espousals for Christ and his bride. So then, where does this leave the church at Ephesus? We've heard the physician's credentials. We've seen the patient's symptoms. We've heard the patient's diagnosis. Aren't we thankful that there's the physician's prescription in verse 5? It's a word of hope. Yes, this is stage 3, maybe stage 4, but putting this in action, the diagnosis can be reversed. Something so simple. In fact, it's boiled down to 3 steps. He says, remember. Remember. Keep on remembering. Hold in your memory from where you've fallen. He says, put back and keep in your mind that love of first espousals when love first abounded in you for Christ and for his bride. He says, go back and remember the simplicity of Christ's love for you. Do you remember that day when he found you? Do you remember that day when at last it was opened up to you, your need for a Savior, and he was there ready to receive you as his own? Do you remember the day when you at last saw your righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags, but behold this Savior in his righteousness that he offers to you? Do you remember that day when, like Pilgrim at the cross, the full weight and burden and guilt of your sin was at last removed? And there was that first fresh awareness of your sins being forgiven. Remembering when his love was poured into your heart and it even poured out from you to those near you. He says, remember. And then repent. You, church at Ephesus, you come to see this loveless condition, see it for what it is, sin, and acknowledge that and turn from it. I mean, even to consider this morning, is there anything unlovable in Christ? Any fault in him? In any way, has he been wrong or unfaithful towards us? Answer being no. He's never wronged us. He hasn't forsaken us. Isn't he indeed worthy and deserving of our life and our love and our all? That in that thinking, and then even in your desires, and then even in your actions, turn from whatever it is that you've been given to give your love to and bring it back properly on to the great lover of your soul. Remember, repent, and he says, redo. Do the deeds you did at first. In fact, even circle back to those symptoms and put back in your heart that proper motive of love for Christ that it might rightly energize and shape that ministry and that doctrinal purity and encourage even more faithful longevity. He might even be saying, do the deeds you did at first, your first works back when you were first saved, meaning go back to the basics. Don't think you've graduated beyond them. The basics of what even characterized the early church in its founding. Acts 2:42, a commitment to teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, even a commitment to the Lord's table. And you understand there's an urgency here as he gives this prescription. This needs to be enacted now, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's a sobering word. He is saying, if you don't change course, I will come and I will remove this ministry. I will even depart from it. Something that did indeed happen to the church at Ephesus, something that can indeed happen today. It's the sad reality, maybe, of your drive-in this Sunday morning, passing many, many church buildings with ministries that are still ongoing, people present and activity present, but places of ministry where Christ himself has long since departed. This is the word that he brings to the church at Ephesus. We wonder today, what would he bring to the church here at Twin City today? Father in heaven, we bow before you as we even look ahead now and prepare for the Lord's table. Certainly identifying with these symptoms here, Lord, we are thankful for what you have cultivated in our midst. A church that is marked by sacrificial ministry. A many-member body wholly committed to serving you and serving your people. A church that for many years now has been marked by a growing and deepening knowledge of the scriptures and of true biblical doctrine that we give you praise for. And even to consider just a few months ago, celebrating 70 years of your faithfulness here in our midst. And yet, lest we trust in these things, and even as was prayed earlier, we become self-confident. We humble ourselves now at this table that we might be Christ-confident and Christ-exalting. Prepare our hearts now. Help us even as we remember what it is our Savior endured in our place and on our behalf, that we would rightly rejoice in and worship this great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.